We're turning our attention to John chapter number 8. John chapter number 8. Verse number 12 of John 8, we read these words. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Jesus is moving toward the cross. The resistance, reaction against Jesus is mounting, and he is inviting his hearers to him as their Savior, as their Messiah. He is ministering as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. In John's record, he reaches back and picks up threads of emphasis that he has already given to us. And he says he gives these to us that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Holy One of God, and that believing we might have life in him. Back in chapter number 1, we have testimony in verse number 4. In the prologue of this gospel, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse number 5 of John 1, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Verse number 9 of John 1, the true light speaks of the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. In 1 John, that first epistle of the Apostle John, in chapter 1 and verse number 5, John writes, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. What is Jesus saying when he says, I am the light of the world? Well, we've learned in John's gospel that, first of all, he's saying that he is the self-expression of God out in the open. We could use the word revelation. He is the revelation of God, the self-expression of God out in the open. I'm the light of the world also indicates that he is the sin exposing holiness of God living among men. John tells us earlier that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There are two ways of understanding that statement. The first is that they did not understand the idea of comprehending. The second is that the darkness didn't overwhelm or overcome the light. The light of the world, Jesus is the self-expression of God out in the open. We can use the word revelation. He is the sin exposing holiness of God living among men. We could use the word reality. He's the reality. He's the truth about God. And as he is penetrating the darkness of his day, the energy against him is mounting. It'll culminate in the cross 6 months after he speaks the words that we are reading together today. He is the light of the world. The idea is an idea of that which is eternal. Back in the book of Genesis, we read about the light dispelling darkness. We read of God in terms of light. We see him in terms of brightness. Eternal, unapproachable, inextinguishable, even incomprehensible. But here in the incarnate Christ, that light is entering the world. It's penetrating the darkness. He's offering life, and he's granting life and light to all who will believe. When he spoke these words in John chapter 8 and verse number 12, he says, he that followeth me. The idea there is belief. The idea is discipleship. Followeth me. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, Jesus has used two other phrases. He's referenced two other historic events or testimonies or witnesses in the last two chapters. You'll remember back in chapter number 6, we have the first I am statement of John's 7 recorded I am statements, and that is, I am the bread of life. In stating that in John chapter 6, Jesus is following up his feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children, but he reaches back to God's provision of manna in the Old Testament. He references something that every Jew within his hearing would understand. He provided manna for those people every day for 40 years. Now he introduces himself as the spiritual bread of life. Now, they didn't grasp that. They raised some questions. They didn't seem to comprehend that. They kept thinking on material earthly terms and thinking that Jesus somehow was speaking about feeding them bread and taking care of them and being that kind of material physical Messiah. And yet the testimony of Christ here, trying to clarify for them and help them to understand, was that he was talking about spiritual bread. He was talking about spiritual sustenance. He was saying to them, I am the very life of God for you. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I'm here offering myself to you. In the next chapter, he talks about water. He talks about a well of water springing up in the souls, in the lives of those who trust him. Again, the Old Testament testimony is that he provided water for them. There are two occasions that are recorded where God gave water to these thousands and thousands of people and their animals out of a rock. And he ties himself to that and is that rock of living water. And so John chapter 6, we have Jesus as the bread of life. John chapter 7, we have Jesus as the water of life. Now, John chapter 8, we have Jesus as the light of the world. In the Old Testament, God's guidance for Israel was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire or light by night. God not only fed them and gave them water, but he led them. He gave them direction. And Jesus here says, if you'll follow me, you won't walk in darkness, but you'll have the light of life. Now, that's central in the chapter, and it's developed in the chapter in a variety of ways. There are 59 verses in John chapter number 8, and all of this is given to us that we might know who he is and that we might believe and have life in him, that we might have life through his name, the testimony of who he is. I want to think with you about these first 11 verses. This is a story of a woman caught in adultery and brought before the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's testifying to what the accusers said. It's testifying to what John observed and what the multitude, the crowd there at Jerusalem watched at the Feast of Tabernacles. And it is a testimony of the light shining brightly. The light shining brightly in a sin-darkened world. Notice with me, John chapter number 8 and verse number 1. John 8 and verse number 1. We'll read the first 11 verses. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. Well, chapter 7 in verse 53 ends this way. Every man went unto his own house. So the Feast of Tabernacles is ending. Everyone's going back to their residence, to the place that they're staying. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, which he often did, that he might commune with his Father. But the multitude, the crowd, is still around Jerusalem, and they're packing up. They're getting ready to go home from the Feast of Tabernacles, and those that are resident in Jerusalem are beginning to think about settling back into the day-to-day. But they're still in and around the temple. Notice it in verse 2. This is John 8, 2. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him. And he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? They said, tempting him or testing him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for the freedom that we enjoy to worship you. We thank you for the salvation that has come to us through Jesus Christ as the bread of life, as the water of life, as the light of the world. And may we understand more of you as we study this passage. May we think more like you. May we live in such a way that reflects you. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, these 11 verses set up the entire chapter. Now, Jesus is going to talk about being the light of the world, as we've already noted in verse 12. He's going to talk about true and false judgment. That comes down in verses 15 and 16, as well as verse 26. Jesus is also going to speak in terms of dying in our sins. That comes in verses 21 and 24. In the last verse, verse 59 of chapter 8, it says, Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So when we read this story in the first 11 verses, it's setting up what will come later in the chapter about being the light of the world, about true and false judgment, about dying in sins. This woman is condemned and guilty and thrust in front of Jesus. Also, it's going to set up the fact that at the end of the chapter, they're not thinking about stoning this woman caught in adultery, but they're seeking to eliminate Jesus Christ. The multitudes are still in Jerusalem, and they're listening. And Jesus arrives early in the morning, makes himself available. He's about the Father's business. He sits down in the outer court area. Now, this area, the court of women, or the court of the treasury, which we read about later in the chapter. Verse number 20, it says, These words spake Jesus in the treasury. That's an area that's about 200 feet by 200 feet. And out on the corners of that are four other areas that are 60 by 60. So it's a rather large area. Scattered about that area would be different rabbis teaching. So the multitude of people would be in those courts, and Jesus would be sitting and making himself available. The scribes and the Pharisees talked about here are those custodians of the law. They were those that believed they were protectors of the scriptures. They were the religious separatists of that day, and they were as well enemies of Christ. And in this case, they are laying a trap for Jesus Christ. They desire the elimination of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's light exposing their darkness. Because he's righteousness who is penetrating their religious system. He's going after their hearts. And the verses before us are no exception to that. What do we see here? as the light shines brightly. We see, first of all, a public scene. That comes in verses 1 and 2. And Jesus is moving toward the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus is also ministering as the light of the world, penetrating the darkness. He's being resisted, but not being extinguished. He's confronting. He's giving clarity. He's revealing and exposing soul needs as light. He's speaking with authority and authenticity, which again is shining light in the midst of a religious system that is a dead orthodoxy. The Judaism in that day was ruling the day religiously. Politically, Rome was in control. There was a refusal to believe Christ by the multitude, and there was a determination to eliminate Christ by the religious leaders. Again, these are the final 6 months of Jesus' ministry moving toward the cross. Jesus is there early in the morning. He's available. As the light of the world, the light shining brightly, Jesus is available and at work. He's moving among men as the incarnate Son. He's working. He's life resident among men, offering life. He's light penetrating darkness, basically forcing a response. His mission is on schedule, and he's moving toward the cross. In that very first verse, verses 1 and 2, he comes and he sits down, and he seeks to teach the people. Secondly, Jesus is welcoming all who will come. He taught them, the crowd of people. They came unto him. He had been arrived at the Feast of Tabernacles about the middle of the feast, and the people had taken note of him, and he began to minister, and this morning he does the same. An early morning arrival, ready to serve humanity's greatest need. He's the demonstration, an open demonstration of the disposition of the Heavenly Father. He's already communicated, if you see me, you see the Father. You hear me, you hear the Father. You watch me, you're watching the work of the Father. He's providing an opportunity for his hearers to respond in faith to him as the Messiah. He's a rabbi in the truest sense, a teacher, a master. He's also a herald. He has stood a couple of times in the midst of this feast and spoken openly and made proclamations. He's the bread. He's the fount. He's the light. He's the life. He's teaching and proclaiming and inviting these people to come to him. He's in the treasury. He's seated there and people are all around him. Secondly, we see here a vindictive trap. A vindictive trap. The apostle tells the story with helpful and insightful detail. He recalls the brutal indelicacy of the enemy's actions. Jesus is seated there teaching, and they thrust this woman in front of him. John reveals to us their vindictive motive. The scribes and the Pharisees interrupt Jesus' teaching and shove this woman forward. And it says, they set her in the midst in verse number 3. The scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, you got this crowd of people. They're all around listening to Jesus, and there's a commotion, and these scribes and Pharisees, these religious leaders, break up the meeting and toss this woman, shove this woman forward. And they said in verse number 4, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. And then they communicate this, verse 5, Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This sets it up. This is the trap. John says in verse 6, This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. So they're planning how, they're plotting how they might eliminate Jesus Christ. There is seen here a noxious spirit of condemnation. She should be stoned. Okay, what do the scriptures teach about someone caught in adultery? Let's go back. We save our place there and look at Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. When you think of the book of Leviticus, you think about God's standard for holiness. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus is about the holiness of God and His holy demands for His people. And so in chapter 20 of Leviticus, in verse number 10, Leviticus chapter 20 and verse number 10, "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Okay, there's the law. Go over to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy is the second law, not that God gives a new law or a different law, but He gives the law to a second generation, this generation that's ready to enter into the promised land. What is God's law for them in regards to adultery? Drop down, if you would, to verse 22. We're now in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 22. We read, "If a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel." It goes on in verse 23, "If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto her husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring both of them out into the gate of that city, and you shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife." The engagement time, they were considered contractually married. "So shall," or "thou shalt put away evil from among you." So let's ask the question, what does the law say? Well, the law says that she should die. Interestingly, the man is not brought before Jesus, but this woman is thrust in front of Jesus. What is God's standard of holiness? What does God say to His people? "I want you to purge the evil. Adulterous people are to be put to death." That's what the scriptures say. So when they bring this woman in front of Jesus, He said, "Moses commanded this," verse number 5, "that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou?" Well, let's think for a moment about Jesus' teachings. Go back to Matthew chapter number 5. The law says she's to be stoned. What does Jesus say about adultery? Now, Jesus comes to this earth at a time when Judaism was having its way, and they had adjusted the scriptures, they had added to the scriptures, they had made the scriptures something that gave a code of conduct on the outside that never touched the heart. They were a religious people, but not a righteous people. They were a self-righteous people. And Jesus offers correctives in His Sermon on the Mount. And so they would say, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Let me show this to you. This is Matthew 5 and verse 27. So now we're asking not only what does the scripture say, but we're asking what did Jesus, the Messiah, say? Matthew 5 and verse 27. He says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery." Notice verse 28. "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." What is Jesus teaching on adultery? Well, Jesus' teaching on adultery is that it's a matter of the heart. Even if you haven't committed the act, if you are looking upon a woman to commit adultery with her, you have broken God's law. Well, this vindictive trap of these self-righteous scribes and Pharisees was to set Jesus up and to bring Him into a position of dishonor before the people to whom He was there actively speaking. What shall He answer? Well, it's a vindictive trap, a noxious spirit of condemnation, but secondly, there's a hidden intent to destroy. So what happens if Jesus says, "Yes, she's guilty, and she should be stoned"? Well, Jesus was a friend of publicans and sinners, and this would discount Jesus in their minds. But Rome is also in control, and Rome reserved for itself the right of capital punishment. And so, if Jesus says, yes, she should be stoned, he is now out not only with the sinners and publicans that he is showing compassion to and that he is befriending, but he's out with Rome. He doesn't have the authority, as far as Rome is concerned, to communicate this idea of taking her life. But what if he says, no, she should not be stoned? Well, now he's at odds with Moses' law, and that's exactly what is happening here. There's a hidden intent to destroy. Yes, she is to be stoned. Well, now where's the compassion? Where would that put him in regards to Rome? If he says, no, she should be released, well, what about holiness? What about your claims to be God's Messiah, one who keeps the law? Are you dismissing God's law? So we're watching this self-righteous scorn, this guilty adulteress, and these men basically affirming themselves by accusing her and throwing her in front of Jesus, a hidden intent to destroy. What is Jesus' response? Well, it is, as we would expect, a response of wisdom. And this public scene, and they're putting him in a place to discount him. We're seeing next, thirdly and finally, we see from Jesus a measured response. You have a period right in the middle of verse 6. We're back in John 8, and we came through the first half of verse 6, which reads, "This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him." Now Jesus, verse number 6, Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, and the translators add there, as though he heard them not. We have this writing in the dirt. What is Jesus' response? It looks like a response of indifference, but we know from other places that Jesus is indignant toward hypocrites. Hypocrites that cast judgment. Hypocrites that hatefully attack him. And as the all-wise one, now remember, there's a crowd watching. The multitude is watching this happen. Well, verse number 7, what happens is that they continue to ask him. So they evidently think they have Jesus trapped. He bends down, begins to write in the dirt on the floor, and they just continued, verse 7 says, asking him. The measured response, first of all, is drawing out his accusers. The crowd is watching intently. The attention is drawn now off the woman onto Jesus Christ. What will he do? What will he say? How will he respond to this test? The scribes and Pharisees are convinced that they have trapped Jesus, and so they just keep responding. They keep asking this question, what should be done? What should be done? What sayest thou? What sayest thou? Well, Jesus is drawing out his accusers, and notice what takes place in verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself, he stands back up, and he said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. Actually, Jesus responds with the law. He doesn't question whether she is guilty or not. He doesn't pass judgment on her. That's already been done. He passed judgment on the judges. He passed judgment on the accusers. Because according to the law, if you were making an accusation, you had to first of all be a witness to the crime or the sin. Or the trespass itself. So you had to be a firsthand witness. But secondly, you had to be one who didn't participate in the crime or the sin or the trespass. Now remember, Jesus has taught that what is going on in the heart is whether or not, determines whether or not we're guilty in Matthew chapter 5. If you're thinking about it, if you're looking to lust, then you have broken God's law. And so Jesus responds with the law and basically says, you should be the ones that execute her. You are the ones that are bearing witness against her. And if you have not been guilty of sin, some would say Jesus is talking about this very sin of adultery, then you, according to the law, are the ones that are execute her. So he turns it right back on them. And then in verse number 8, it says, again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So he's taking the attention off of the woman. The attention is on Jesus. And now the attention is turned to these accusers, to these that are standing before Jesus, trying to trap him. We have incarnate purity confronting these that are conspiring against him. Jesus is truly passing sentence, but not on the woman. He's passing sentence on the ones that brought her to him for condemnation. So he goes back to writing in the dirt and allows that to settle in, drawing out his accusers and exposing underlying guilt, their own personal guilt and shame. Verse number 9 tells us, they which heard it being convicted by their own conscience. Jesus is letting conscience do its work. And conscience condemns. It tells each of these accusers, you're a lawbreaker. It says they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And then it says Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Now, this doesn't mean the whole crowd left. It means those that broke up the crowd and thrust this woman in front of him, they have left one by one. So we have the accusers gone, and we have Jesus and the woman and the crowd continuing to look in. Now, she's guilty. She's condemned. But Jesus' answer to her, verse number 10, when he lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Jesus was not here in his first coming to condemn. He was the judge. He is the judge. He is the eternal Son of God. But he came to minister. He came to serve. And evidently, knowing her heart and knowing this situation, he communicates to her what is communicated to those who are repentant. And that is, I'm not condemning you. Now, I'm forgiving you. Now, you go forward and stop sinning. Don't do this anymore. A measured response draws out the accusers, exposes underlying guilt, and communicates forgiveness and freedom, a true repentance. It communicates forgiveness and freedom. Warren Wiersbe writes, by applying the law to the woman and not to themselves, the Jewish leaders were violating both the letter and the spirit of the law. And they thought they were defending Moses. He continues, the law was given to reveal sin, Romans 3:20. And we must be condemned by the law before we can be cleansed by God's grace. He adds, law and grace do not compete with each other. They complement each other. Nobody was ever saved by keeping the law. But nobody was ever saved by grace who was not first indicted by the law. There must be conviction before there can be conversion. He adds for clarity, nor is Christ's gracious forgiveness an excuse to sin. Go and sin no more was our Lord's counsel. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared, Psalm 130 and verse 4. He closes with this statement, certainly the experience of gracious forgiveness would motivate the penitent sinner to live a holy and obedient life to the glory of God. Jesus communicates forgiveness and freedom. Instead of passing judgment on the woman, he passes judgment on the judges. He challenges them regarding their own sin as the light of the world. As conscience did its work, they slipped away. And in their absence, with the woman standing before him, he communicates forgiveness and freedom to the woman, who moments early was thrust in front of him as condemned. In closing, I'd like to turn our attention to two passages. The first is Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a story that paints for us a very vivid picture of the contrast between the Pharisee and the publican. The contrast between these men that drug this woman in front of Jesus and threw her down in front of him, and the woman herself. It comes down in verse number 9, Luke chapter 18 and verse number 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now that's the representation of these scribes and Pharisees. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Publican is a sinner, a known, notable sinner. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this publican, looking across at the sinner. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. When the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, that is, the publican rather than the Pharisee. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased. He that humbled himself shall be exalted. Here is a testimony of two men in need of salvation, two sinners in need of grace and mercy. The one is religious and looks across at the sinner, believing that the sinner needs salvation, but that he has no need of God's grace. He measures himself in comparison to the sinner and thinks he's all right. Jesus tells the story here to expose, as light exposing darkness, to expose the darkness of self-trust, of a religion that lacks righteousness. This is a salvation context in which the lesson before us this morning is vividly portrayed from the lips of Jesus Christ. Let me show you a second passage in the book of James. And this passage is for Christians. This passage is for those who are believers, because we as believers need to examine our own hearts. We need to let the light shine into our own lives and see if there is any of this self-righteousness, this Pharisaism that we see in our story this morning. Look with me in James chapter 4, and let's just begin in verse number 1, because this is the heartbeat of where James is going with his emphasis. He raises the question, from whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust, that war in your members? They're talking to Christians. What is going on? Why is there conflict? Well, it's your own cravings. It's what's going on within you. That's the idea of warring in your members. He says, you lust, verse 2, and you have not. You kill and desire to have. You cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lust. He's talking to believers who are living for themselves. And notice what he says in verse 4. What does he call believers who are living life for themselves? You are adulterers and adulteresses. Know you not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. This is an invitation. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Again, there's the self-righteous versus the publican who recognizes their sinfulness. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And then notice verses 11 and 12, and notice how this is to our text in John 8. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. You've put yourself in the wrong place. There is one lawgiver, verse 12, who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? As James writes, he addresses Christians and reminds us that we still have this challenge of casting judgment on other people, of self-righteously criticizing other people, expending our energies measuring other people instead of humbling ourselves before the Lord and letting the light of God's Word shine into our own lives. The invitation. If you're an unbeliever, you can approach the Lord as the publican. God be merciful to me, a sinner, and he will extend to you the forgiveness he extended to this woman in John chapter 8. But what if I'm a believer and I find myself measuring other people? I find myself puffed up. Well, God is resisting me then. He resists the proud. I need to humble myself before him and be a recipient of his grace. May the Lord have his way in our lives as the light of the Word of God shines into our lives, the light shining brightly. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Word and for eyewitness accounts like we've read from John this morning. Thank you for your patience with us and your intention to bring us to yourself. Your intention to draw us back to yourself, those of us that are believers and maybe have drifted off the path and are living in pride and self-righteousness. Forgive us. May you apply the scriptures to each life today. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.